We have two scripture readings this evening. The first is from the book of Numbers, chapter 12. We're going to read Numbers 12, verses 1 to 9. And then we will be turning to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews and the third chapter. Numbers chapter 12, reading the first 9 verses. This is the word of God. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married, or he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. And the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Then turning to the New Testament, we will read from chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning to read from verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Amen. And these are the words of the living God. May he write them upon our hearts this evening. This epistle to the Hebrews has as its basic theme, Christ is better. The Hebrew Christians who are addressed here are facing a great persecution, and they are tempted to quit, to throw in the towel. They're tempted to return to the Judaism that they had just left. And so the writer writes this epistle to them to speak of the superiority of Christ. And by the time you get to chapter 3, Christ has been expounded in some of the loftiest terms in Scripture. If you glance with me for a moment at the first couple of chapters of this book. You'll see in the very first three verses of chapter 1, Jesus is described as God's final word to man. He is the one who describes and reveals God to man most fully, because he himself, it says, is the express image of his person. We read here in chapter 1 also of how God has created all things through his Son. And so through the rest of chapter 1, Jesus is described as being greater even than the angels. Chapter 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" And then when you read on into chapter 2, the argument here is that he was made a little lower than those angels of whom he was greatest. And then he became man. Citing Psalm 8, Jesus is described as the last Adam, the representative head of a new human race, which is his church. God will give him dominion where Adam had failed. Chapter 2, verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And so Jesus, as the great second Adam, greater than all the angels, rescues this new human race as the captain of our salvation. And next in the argument of the apostle, he shows the Hebrews that Jesus is greater even than Moses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And this is the passage I'd like us to consider this evening, and we're going to open it under three headings. First, we want to consider the sender. Secondly, we will consider the receiver. And third, we will consider the apostle. And then, in closing, we will draw some points of application from the whole. The sender, the receiver, and the apostle. First of all, look at verses 1 to 2, where we see the sender. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him." You're exhorted here this evening, my friends, to consider the apostle. That's a very common word in the New Testament, but what does it mean? The Greek word apostolos comes from a verb apostello, which simply means to send. An apostle is a sent one. According to one of the dictionaries I consulted, the verb means to send with a commission, to send with authority, or to send for a purpose. This is the only place in the whole Bible where the title apostle is given to Jesus. Now we know, of course, that Jesus gave this title to others. He gathered the 12 disciples together and he gave them the name apostles. But he also explained that his appointment of them as apostles was analogous to his own being sent as an apostle by the Father. John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Jesus frequently described himself, particularly in John's Gospel, as the sent one. He uses this verb, apostello, to describe his identity. John 5, verse 30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." John 5, verse 36, "The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 8, verse 18, "The Father who sent me bears witness of me." John 8, 29, "And he who sent me is with me." John 12, 49, The Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. So you have this pattern throughout John's Gospel particularly, but elsewhere as well. The Father who sent me. Clearly there is a critical connection between the sent one and the sender. In fact, according to the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, this word, the primary focus is on the authoritative commission behind the sending. In other words, an apostle is really an ambassador. He represents the sender, and he only does and he only says what his sender commands him. And the authority of the sent one is dependent then on the authority of the one who sent him. And so if we're going to understand this evening the significance of Christ as an apostle, we have to begin with the identity and the purpose of the sender. And so we read there in verse 2, Christ Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. An appointment has been made. When a government takes authority, it makes appointments. We're going to see this, of course, in the next presidential election. There's usually a flurry of activity in the first weeks and months as various government posts are filled. But when the government takes authority, it makes appointments of certain individuals and assigns them specific tasks. Now, a wise president or a wise king will always select the right man for the job. The appointee must, of course, be suitable for the task. And the king or the president will match the nature and the difficulty and the scope of the task with the ability and strength and wisdom and experience of his appointee. And then, of course, he will send him. He will send him with all his authority to carry out his mission. And so it is here. God the Father has an overwhelming task for his apostle. Adam has fallen, and he leads his race into rebellion against God. Who could God send to atone for their guilt? Who could he send to woo them back, to trust him, and to live for him? Someone had to be found that could open the scroll of God's redemptive plan. And of course, we know from this text who it is that he sent. Listen for a moment as it's explained to us from the perspective of eternity. This is Revelation 5, verse 2 and following. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Here's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And this Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the apostle and high priest of our confession. We might say that he is your apostle in order to be your high priest. He might be slain for your salvation and mine. So the sender gives his sent one the authority to faithfully execute his plan of redemption. The sender sends his apostle because he wants you to have a relationship with him through a mediator. My friends, think for a moment upon the love of the Father in appointing His only begotten Son as His chosen apostle. Here is the covenant of grace, and even before that, the covenant of redemption, an eternal, binding pact of salvation, a covenant of love. Let us never wrong the Father by imagining Him to be an offended or enraged deity thirsting for your damnation, whilst over here you have the Son who is somehow trying to pacify Him and appease Him in some way by laying down His life. God the Father is the one who appointed Him in verse 2. And it is because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the mission on which the Father sent His Son, Jesus, as an apostle, should grab our interest and our attention this evening. And it is to this mission that the writer now commends the church's thoughtful consideration as the blessed receiver of God's apostle. This is our second point this evening. We go from the sender to the receiver. And the receiver also is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. If the sender of God's apostle is God, then the receiver of God's apostle is the church, God's people. And they're given three titles in this passage. If you're among God's people, if you're a member of His church, if you've received Christ as your Savior, then you are holy brethren. That's how He describes them here in verse 1. Holy brethren. Now, once again, in the context, we find this language in Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call you brethren. We learn here that God's apostle is your elder brother. And that is why He can describe you and I as holy brethren. Those who have been set apart to God. You're part of the family of God, adopted as His sons and daughters. But more than this, we are also described here as partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers of a heavenly calling. If you're a Christian here this evening, you have a calling. You have a summons that is heavenly. We've already seen this evening that it is heavenly because it originated in heaven, with the sender, and with that covenant of redemption. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. But it is not only heavenly because it has its origins in heaven. It is a heavenly calling because it is a call to heaven. The apostle of God has come from heaven to earth to call you from earth to heaven. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So who are we? We are holy brethren. And we are partakers of a heavenly calling. But the most significant title for receivers of God's apostle here is the title God's house. God's house. It's found in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's used 14 times in this chapter as a whole. And this is where we begin to get into the argument of the text. You have to understand this metaphor of house if you're going to heed the command of the apostle to consider the apostle. Now, there are different meanings in Scripture of this word house. There is, of course, the literal meaning of a house. A house, of course, is a residence. You think, for example, of the Old Testament temple. It's called the house of God. And so we have also the analogy in verse 4, for every house is built by someone. But there is more gloriously the metaphoric meaning of the word. Because in Scripture, a house means a people. Or we might say a family. So again, in the Old Testament, we have the house of David or the house of Israel. And so here, the house of God is the people of God, the family of God, the church of God. Verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the meaning that's signified here in Hebrews 3. The receiver of the apostle of God is the house of God. So with all this background then, having considered who the sender is and who or what the receiver is, we're now ready to heed this command to consider the apostle. Consider the apostle of our confession. And that's our third point where we want to spend the rest of our time this evening. The sender, the receiver, and now the apostle. Look with me again at verses 2 through 4. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Here, all three characters in God's great story of redemption come together. The sender, the receiver, and the apostle. And we see again in these verses that God's plan is to build a house. I've said this before, having several architects in our congregation. It's a bit risky to attempt any sermon illustrations involving architecture, but I'm going to have another stab at it this evening. As with any architect, we've seen God in the councils of eternity draw up a plan that is awesome in scope. We call it the covenant of redemption. A house does not just appear. It must be planned. It must be built. It involves cost. It takes time. And the grander the structure, the greater the planning, the greater the cost, the greater the time to construct. Some of the great medieval Gothic cathedrals took over a century to complete. They were often completed in many different stages. In the same way, God's house is built in stages. Two stages, actually, throughout redemptive history. The first stage, the first phase of the building project, we might say, we call the Old Testament. The house there is the house of Israel, whom God set apart and redeemed from Pharaoh by the hands of his Old Testament apostle, Moses. But then a second and more glorious phase where the building will be complete, we call the New Testament. And in this phase, the house is the church of all who believe in Christ both Jews and Gentiles, whom God sets apart and redeems from Satan by the hand of his New Testament apostle, Jesus Christ. And the important thing to understand here theologically in the argument of Hebrews is that there are not two houses. There is only one. God's house is not divided. Israel is not plan A, and the New Testament church plan B. There's a lot of confusion about that in the churches today. But there are rather two stages of God's single master plan, which correspond to the two great apostles mentioned in our text, Moses and Christ. Both were sent by God, sent to be faithful over his, that is, over God's house. But only one of these apostles is worthy of your worship this evening. So let's join the author as he compares them. Moses, the apostle of the Old Testament, and Christ, the apostle of the New, as he shows you that however great Moses was in God's house, your apostle and mine, Jesus Christ, is most worthy of your consideration. First, we're called to consider Moses, the Old Testament apostles. You know, of course, that you can't really read the Gospels without seeing immediately that the Jews revered Moses in a very special way. They held him in the highest possible regard. But however marvelous Moses' works, however faithful, however glorious Moses was, Jesus leaves him far behind. The writer to the Hebrews is sensitive to his Hebrew audience here. He doesn't really highlight any of Moses' inadequacies. He esteems him very highly. In verse 2, he says Moses was faithful. In verse 3, he says Moses was glorious. In verse 5, he says Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house. And also in verse 5, he says that Moses was a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. In summary, Moses was faithful in all God's house. His significance in the Old Testament must never be underestimated. Moses was a prophet with a very special and unique relationship with God. We read earlier in the service from Numbers 12, verse 6, where God said, "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings." Moses, we might say, is the super prophet of the Old Testament. He also served God as a priest. We'll be singing a little later from Psalm 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. And Moses also functions, in a sense, as a kingly ruler and redeemer over God's house. Stephen, the deacon, explains this to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:35, when he says, "This Moses, God sent," same verb, "he sent him as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And finally, Moses is described as being faithful as a servant. Verse 5, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards." His servanthood to God is demonstrated by the fact that he bore a testimony. What was the testimony that he bore? A testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. What are those things that Moses testified of that are spoken afterwards? It's the gospel preached to the world by God's apostle Jesus and his apostolic successors. Paul says to the Jews at Acts 26:22, to this day I stand, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is why Moses is so great. He points us all to Christ. Here is Moses' true greatness. Moses, faithful in God's house as a prophet, faithful in God's house as a priest, faithful in God's house as a king, a ruler. He is God's servant. And in short, he too then is an apostle, a sent one, commissioned by God, by the angel that appeared to him in the bush, which of course is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ in Exodus 3, the burning bush. He is called and sent as the redeemer of God's people from slavery, and he's faithful in all God's house, faithful to his commission. I trust you can see in all of this, my friends, that Moses is none other than a type of Christ. He pictures him so clearly. If you want to know what Christ is like, if you want to know what his job was when he came, Moses is a prefigurement of that. So all this is very, very high praise for a mere man, isn't it? High praise for Moses. But for all this, Moses is still only a type, a shadow of the reality. For there is one far greater than Moses, the Old Testament apostle. And so we are called here to consider Jesus, the New Testament apostle. Jesus, the New Testament apostle. Verse 3 and 4, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Remember how this passage fits into the thrust of the whole book. Christ is better. Christ is better. And what did Christ the apostle do to be faithful over God's house? Well, for one thing, Jesus is the faithful house builder. The faithful house builder. Jesus was faithful too, but in a superior way. Because unlike Moses, Jesus was faithful from the beginning. Whereas Moses, you may remember, put up something of a fight. Remember back in Exodus 4:13, we read, Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. He's not very willing, was he? God says, I want to send you. You're my apostle. Send someone else. And the reluctance of Moses may be contrasted with the willingness of Christ. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. May we praise the Lord tonight that our apostle always does the will of his Father. He is more eager to save you than you ever were to be saved. And he was not reluctant to the commission that God gave him, as Moses initially was to his commission. Jesus is a faithful house builder. And Jesus, not only was he the one who was faithful to the commission, but he's the one who builds the house. You see, we've seen how God used Moses in all his house, but Jesus is worthy of more glory because he himself is the divine builder. Verse 3, he who built the house has more honor than the house. It's obvious, isn't it? My brother-in-law is also an architect, actually. And his favorite architect is Frank Lloyd Wright. I once went on vacation with his family to Los Angeles, and we found ourselves scurrying all over that city looking for houses and museums and villas that he had designed and built. Not my brother-in-law, that Frank Lloyd Wright had built. I think you probably caught that. Now, of course, this hunting, and it got rather exhausting after several days, this hunt was not in any way a tribute to the bricks and mortar of the building, but rather it was an accolade to the great architect who had built them. And so it is with the church. The church is the house that Christ built. Moses was merely a servant within it. He was not the divine builder. And to drive the point home, the author adds an analogy to show on just what a different plane Christ is from Moses. In verse 4, he says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." God is the great architect who has built the universe and everything in it in 6 days. Moses was merely a servant within it. How does God do that? How does God build all things? Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us of his Son, through whom also he made the worlds. Through Christ. Christ is superior to Moses because he is the agent not only of creation but redemption. God, through Christ, created the worlds. God, through Christ, builds a house. He redeems a people. Jesus is the faithful house builder. And more than this, he also is the faithful son. Because our text tells us Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. And then verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. If Moses bears a unique relationship to God, then Christ infinitely more so. Notice the prepositions here. Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is a son over the house. Very important distinction being made here. Moses served an elevated position, personally selected by God. He shared a special intimacy with God. But for all this, he was still a mere resident of the house, like you and me. But in contrast, Jesus is the master of the house. He is the only begotten Son who inherits the whole estate, and he is therefore worthy of greater honor by far, just as the heir apparent of the palace is far superior to its butler. And centuries after Moses died, God made a promise to another servant in his house, King David. And this is what he said, "I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." Consider God's apostle. Jesus Christ is faithful as a servant. He's faithful as the house builder. He's faithful as the Son of God. So we have in this text then the sender and the receiver and the apostle. But I want to close with several points of application that we can draw from this text to our lives. And the first is an application for our meditation. For our meditation. The writer says, consider the apostle. Consider the apostle. That word, consider, is translated by the NIV, fix your thoughts on. Fix your thoughts on Christ the apostle. Meditate deeply upon. Think about carefully. Seek to better understand. Is that something that you do in your life? Do you set aside time regularly to think about what the apostle Jesus has done? Now, this may, I realize, seem a text of scripture this evening, of somewhat academic doctrine, bereft of any heartwarming application. But let's remember that the writer says he included this metaphor of Christ the Apostle and its comparison with Moses for your devotional attention. Consider, meditate upon the Apostle and High Priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider if the sent one had not been sent. There would be no memorial this evening to commemorate his sacrifice. You and I would still be dead in our sins. Consider if the sent one had not been sent yet. We would still be under Moses. And our feast this evening would not be a memorial, but rather a foreshadowing. It would be an animal sacrifice. Consider Jesus' love to you and accepting of his Father's commissioning and building his house. Somebody who has just been rescued from death doesn't tire to reflect on how his rescuer saved him. If he does, perhaps this argues that he has lost sight of just how serious his condition was. Maybe he has come to take it for granted. John Brown of Edinburgh, in his commentary, writes, "This is a duty of radical importance to Christians. It is because we think so little and to so little purpose on Christ that we know so little about him, that we love him so little, trust in him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal." Is that true of your life this evening? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's no better time to do that as we come to his table this evening. An application for our meditation. There's also an application for your witness. For your witness, I would ask you, is Jesus the apostle of your confession? To confess is to make a formal, public declaration. Jesus as apostle is a truth that we are called upon this evening to confess. If Jesus is your apostle, do you tell people about him? Do you share him with other people? Or do you keep him to yourself? There's a danger that we can do this, is there not? If Jesus is your apostle, why are you not telling about him? This is a day of good news. He has been commissioned by his Father and sent to rescue you from your sin and to establish a relationship with his sender. He is still building the house, and many are yet to be added to his household. But in order for that to happen, and in order for his house to be built, there must be a public confession that Jesus is God's apostle and that they may receive him as such personally. There's also an application for warning here. An application for warning. I wonder, is there anyone here this evening that is perhaps questioning God's apostle? Maybe you're questioning his wisdom in your life, or questioning his goodness towards you, questioning his love, questioning his appointment of you to your calling. Well, the author here quotes from that passage we read earlier in Numbers 12, that incident of Aaron and Miriam's grumbling against Moses. And he quotes from that passage for a very practical reason. You see, the question that they raised back in the wilderness, whether or not Moses is the unique servant of God, that very same question is being raised by the Hebrews here. Should they return to their old Jewish ways or not? God's wrath is aroused against them, and he vindicates Moses as bearing a unique relationship with him. Numbers 12:7. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Let me ask you this evening, are you grumbling in your heart? Are you grumbling against Jesus, God's servant, Christ? Do you question him the way Aaron did Moses? If so, then how much more should you be afraid to do so? You will hear God say to you, my servant Jesus is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly. He sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Jesus? My friends, the correct response to this great apostle of God is to come to him in faith and to receive him as he has been sent on God's terms. We need to apply the warning. But finally, there is an application for self-examination. For self-examination. And we find it in verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. As we come to the Lord's table this evening, we will hear the words of institution, but let a man examine himself. And this text helps you to do just that. Are you holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing in the hope? If you are, then this is a sure sign that you are indeed God's house. Examine yourself to ensure that you are a member of the house of God. And specifically, do you belong to Christ or do you belong to Moses? The Pharisees said in John 9:28, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. This is exactly the point the author is conveying to the Hebrews. Clinging to the old way of the law of Moses instead of clinging to Christ. I wonder, are you also tempted to do the same, metaphorically speaking? To live under Moses rather than Christ. To live as slaves to the law rather than those set free by God's apostle. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, live as those who have been set at liberty by grace through Christ, God's apostle. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess to you that so often we have taken for granted your apostle, the one you sent from heaven to earth, that we may be brought from earth to heaven. We confess, O Lord our God, also, that we have often lived under Moses rather than under Christ, and we have imagined that we must make ourselves worthy to come into your presence by keeping the law as best we can. How we rejoice that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life of obedience in our stead, that he has done for us what we could not do, that he has died to bear the penalty for our sin. Lord, may we come to the table this evening, rejoicing that you sent him at all, and rejoicing, O Lord, that we may come confident of your acceptance, confident of communion with you at this table this evening, when we come by faith in Christ. Help us to examine ourselves, O Lord God, and enable us to commune with our Savior For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.